In 1999, Richard Field, a safari guide, along with a few others, were tracking the fresh prints of a lioness and her cubs in Botswana, southern Africa. And when he lost track of them, he did what any other guide would do, stopped the vehicle, got out, and began searching for them. Because the goal was, once you found them, you could anticipate where that animal had gone, jump back in the vehicle, and head in that direction. So this is what happened. He got out, found the tracks, and began walking back to the truck. And this is when, as he says, he heard a gentle rustling in the bushes. He turned, and he found more than tracks. The lioness was straight ahead of him, charging towards him. And with only a few seconds, he did as he was trained to do, and that is to make himself look big and put his hands up to intimidate a lioness. It didn't work, of course. She pounced on him, and he said he then did the most futile thing he ever did. He punched the lion. It didn't work. She stayed on him. And so he resulted into defense. He crouched down. He held on to his neck, and he waited as she bit, as she clawed. And thankfully, his fellow guides were quick to respond because they jumped in the vehicle, swung it around, headed it towards her, and chased her off. Though badly injured, Richard survived. And when he speaks about this encounter, he says, "I take full responsibility. I know what happened. I know why she did it." But the one thing he protests against is the fact that he didn't get a warning. He says, typically, animals like lions, they give you a warning. They give a false charge or a roar to let you know, "I'm about to attack you." But she didn't. I think we all appreciate warnings. And the greater the threat or the greater the punishment, the more we like to be warned. Well, the last few weeks we have been looking at the book of Amos, a book written to Israel which begins with such a warning: "The Lord roars from Jerusalem." And it's a roar that's so fierce that a mountaintop 100 kilometers away is said to wither. And it comes against the nations that surround Israel. And then there are political partners, and then there are relatives. And as we see today, it now roars among the people. And so initially they might have been relieved or even excited. Good, God is judging the nations as he should. But now that excitement turns into fear. What have we done? Why is God threatening to punish us? Are they also responsible? Today's message title is "The Lion Among His People." The Lion Among His People. Our passage is Amos 2, verses 4 to 16. We'll read that now. Amos 2, beginning in verse 4. "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father to go into the same world, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we come before you with passages of scriptures that instantly lift up our hearts. But other times, like today, we read passages like this that are heavy. Well, may you instruct us, help us to learn what we're supposed to learn from the mistakes of others, and by your Spirit, Lord, not commit them ourselves. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Before we begin to unpack this text, there's two characteristics of God that we need to keep in mind as we come to a passage like this in order for it to make sense, in order for the Bible really to make sense. And that's that God loves his people and that God is holy. God loves his people. And in one sense, God loves everyone. He loves all people. Because we're told in the creation account that he created mankind in his image. Male and female, he created them. And while everything else was good, he says male and female were very good. And even though Adam and Eve sinned, we see that God's love persists for his people because he plans a way from the very beginning to have humanity restored. Genesis 3:15. But in another sense, God has a special love for his people, Israel. A people not loved because of anything that they did or because of the strength they had or their prowess, but in fact, quite the opposite. As Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8 says, it wasn't because of these things, but simply because God decided to love them. And to this group, he says that he would be their God and they would be his people. And his commitment towards them is seen all throughout the Old Testament narrative. He redeems them from slavery. He wins battles for them. He's steadfast towards them despite their waywardness. Why? Because Israel is his firstborn son. His children, his treasured possession, they are, like Zechariah 9:16 says, like jewels in a crown to him. He loves his people. Yet in all of this, Israel mustn't forget, and we ourselves mustn't forget, that God is holy. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they hid from God's presence because they were ashamed and fearful. Job is speechless when God finally addresses him. Moses is called to from a burning bush, and the giving of the law sets a mountaintop ablaze so that the people say, we can't approach it. You go, Moses. This is the holy God. And some of these encounters we read of God in the Old Testament, they would terrify us, and they should, because this is the God who dwells in unapproachable light, in whom there's no darkness, who hates wickedness, doesn't tolerate sin, always does what is good, right, and just, who is above all things because he is above all things. None is like him. He is perfect, awesome, and righteous. And God's special people, whom he loves, are called to reflect this holiness among each other and among the nations. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:45. So that when the world sees them and sees how they act, that'll just glorify God. You look so different. You care about your people so much. Tell us about your God. And so God gives them instructions of how they are to behave in such a way so that they could reflect Him. Instructions of how they interact with each other, the other nations, and how they are to approach God. And even when they fail, because He loves them, God gives them means to be reconciled and forgiven. He gives them the priests, He gives them the sacrifices, He gives them the temple. So say, even when you go astray, here is how you come back to Me. And therefore, as long as they obeyed, He promises to bless them. But He warned them, if you turn from Me, if you turn from good and go to evil, profane My name among the nations, you will be punished. And so with that reminder of who God is to Israel and His relationship with them, what is to be done when the people turn away, when they begin to look like the nations around Him? And what does He think of the church if the church is just like the culture out there? The lion has roared, the people have heard it. What does it mean? Well, this is what it means for Judah. Judgment for rejecting the law. Amos 2:6, 2 verses 4 to 6. Amos isn't addressing foreigners anymore. Israel might like to think so. Hey, our kingdoms are separated. Judah, you're a foreign nation, so I don't care what happens to you. But that's not the case. The people of Judah were also among God's people that were taken out of Egypt. They are God's people, His holy people, His children. God has a special love for them, and He's also been merciful towards them and how He deals with them. Yet what we read in our text is that they're no different than the nations. They're transgressions. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, meaning if it was one transgression, that's one thing, you would still be guilty. But three, and now four, it's up to the top. You're overflowing with all your transgressions. And for these things, they have rejected God. They will be My people, and I will be their God, except His people have found other gods. And the warning that God gave them, if you leave, as we read in Deuteronomy 6, has come to pass. They no longer cling to the truth. They have abandoned God, and they have pursued the lies of men. And this is a sharp reminder for us in the church. We feel like sometimes we could take counsel from the world, and sometimes we could take counsel from God, and maybe we could put those two together. But He says, no, if you go after the gods of the nations, you are rejecting Me. You're going after lies. And for an idea of how much this bothers God, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Sometimes we think, oh, the God of the Old Testament, who is the same God of the New Testament, He's so harsh back then, so judging. Not the God of the New Testament, who's loving. This is what Isaiah says, chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against Me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. You're My children. I saved you. I dwell among you. You don't even know Me." The laws and the statutes that have been transgressed aren't specified. After all, this is a message to Israel, not Judah. But we get the picture. The things that were meant to bring them closer to God are being rejected and now pushing God away. And what Israel should hear and understand is that though God is judging Judah, that they're no different. The judgment of Judah doesn't mean that they're safe. You know, there's this old joke that if you go camping with your friends and a bear attacks, you don't have to outrun the bear. You just have to outrun one of your friends. That makes sense. And maybe Israel's thinking, well, God's judging the nations. They're judging Judah. We just have to outrun them. Just do a little bit better. But that's not what we read. There is no relenting from the wickedness. So what is the result? The price of Judah's betrayal is fire. So I will send fire upon Judah and shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And we only have to turn back to 2 Kings verses 25, 8 to 10 to realize this happens. Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar, comes in and he destroys the cities, all the great houses, and he sets fire to them and says, God is true to his word, but something more is being pointed at here, because Israel knows, and we as reader knows, that God has mentioned fire five times already, that he will destroy Gaza, Edom, and all the other nations. And they also know that their God was a jealous God, a consuming fire. He appears to Moses in a burning bush, on the mountaintop in fire and smoke. He was a pillar of fire that guided them through the wilderness. And even the altar of the Lord where they offer their burnings, it was commanded that that fire would never go out. So his fire represents his holiness and at times his wrath. It was meant to protect them, consume others, but now it is consuming and devouring them. You act like the rest, you get treated like the rest. His people, though they are, will not get a pass from the laws that they have rejected. And so the lion roars judgment, and now it turns to Israel in verses 6 and following, or 7 and following. Judgment for profaning the law of God. At last, God's people, Israel, his holy people, who are called to be above reproach in their treatment of one another, towards outsiders, and how they walk before God. You know, it's a special privilege to be in God's company, to be called his. I might say, to whom much is given, much is expected, much is required. Were they given a call to be perfect? Well, that would be the ideal, but there are means of forgiveness. But even then, they fail again and again. They fail in their social relations, their sexual relations, and their spiritual relations. See, the other nations were being punished for how they wickedly treated each other, how terrible they were. And then we get to this passage here and says, well, it's no different with Israel. Look how they were treating the people among them. And it's worse because they should know better. The rich, they live comfortably in Israel. There's no cares for them. They see the poor. Wow. I'll just turn aside. You know, their society like ours, we have, you know, government assistance, we have welfare and all these different means that if you're in a hard place, you could reach out to them, but they didn't have that kind of government system. They were instructed to care among your own people, to care for your brothers and sisters in faith. And so if they abandon them, then there's no help for them. God commands that his people aren't to be sold, never to be taken as slaves. Why? Because you used to be slaves, so how could you make slaves of your brothers and sisters? But that's what happens. Righteous are sold for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They're being ignored. Justice isn't being given to them. They're skipped over. And the sin is had all the more and more. And sexual relations, husband or father and son go into the same girl. It's a little unclear what Amos is alluding to. Is this talking about a cult practice? In which case, that is also offensive. But at the minimum, as it relates to this practice, these things are still condemned. Fathers, husbands aren't to commit adultery. And outside of marriage, you aren't to have sex. And so the father is showing, rather than following the ways of the Lord, as we read earlier, teach your children. Why do we follow these things? He's showing him immoral behavior. And then last, for their spiritual relations, not only do they trample on the poor by denying them their comforts, they do so in the presence of God. When a person took a pledge, the garment of the cloak was taken as a pledge for what you owe. But they were instructed to return it. This is what Exodus 4:26 and 27 says. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. This is how you just show mercy. Look, I know you owe me money. Give me your coat as a pledge, but I'll give it back to you so you can still keep warm at night. God's altar was a means of mercy. And he's saying, look, you are denying mercy to your brothers by not giving them their cloak while you lie down in front of the altar and expect mercy from me in return? No. How could you expect compassion from me when you're not showing compassion to others? Aren't you supposed to look different, Israel? And we could apply it to ourselves today. You know, Oakville, it's an affluent city. Our church is situated here. Does it reflect that? Do we care about the poor? Do brothers and sisters exist in this church with two radically different economic backgrounds? And is there fellowship? Or there is dissociation? We give money, yes, sure, but is it because it's easier? Because it might be harder if we give of something that's more value, like our time, our attention, our love, and our respect. And so maybe it's easier to give money. We see that this is not just an issue back then, but these are things that we struggle with today. And 1 John 4:20 addresses it. It says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. So this is a call for us. Not saying, look, you say you love me, you come, you worship, that's great. But how do you treat each other? That's what matters. That's what really tells me about your love for me. Being God's people means you hate the things that he hates, but you love the things that he loves. And sexual morality, we make a big deal out of the visible ones today. We talk about homosexuality, we talk about transgenderism, we talk about abortion. But there's a lot more quieter ones that we don't like to talk about. Things that are hidden from others. Infidelity, pornography, lust, thoughts. And it's easy to be like the shifting culture and say, well, we do this well, but not this well. You know, churches sometimes they say, well, it's all about the poor and caring for the poor, but don't talk to us about sexuality. Or another church might say, well, God cares about sexuality, but let's not talk about social economic statuses. Here we have in the passage, it says it matters to both. God cares about both of these things. And so we don't want to be like a political system that says, you're either this or you're either this. It's like, no, I'm for God. I'm not for whatever political party platform you're on. I'm for God. And so we have to be careful here because we also don't want to profane God's name. In addition to all these things, God says, you have forgotten how you came to be where you are. Do you think it was your own strength that brought you into this land? It was God who defeated their enemies. It was God who brought them out of slavery. It was God who led them through the wilderness and gave them possession of the land. And we could say the same thing. It's God who saved me, God who brought me here, God who blessed me. It says, and just in case you forgot that, I also provided prophets and Nazarites, that's dedicated ones, as a course correct, to bring you back. So you were in the land, you were struggling, and I said, I'm going to raise up a prophet, and he's going to say, people, Israel, Judah, we've strayed, let's come back to the Lord. Nazarites, people to see, like, wow, this someone's dedicated to the Lord. He says, is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? In verse 11, tell me if I'm wrong. Tell me if I'm misrepresenting your history. And what's their response, though? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. The prophets are calling the people back to reform, and they're saying, quiet. Shut up. I don't want to hear God's words from you. I'm just fine and content to continue on doing exactly what I've been doing day after day, day after day. And so what's God to do? All the help that I sent to you, you've rejected it. What is left for me to do? And so he says, I will press you down. Verse 13. As a cart full of sheaves presses down. You know, picture, you know, a pickup truck. It all has its payload, how much weight it can take. But imagine just stone after stone after stone piled on there again and again. The suspension gets lower and lower and lower. The tires explode. It can't bear any more weight. God says, this is what your sin's doing to you. I'm not going to hold it anymore. I'm not going to be your strength anymore. And as a result, I'm no longer going to carry you, and you're not going to have the ability to escape. You're going to have no strength to fight, and there's going to be no courage among the brave. You think you're strong. You think those other nations, those traditions that you follow, you think they're going to save you? Okay, let's just see what happens when I step back. Let's just see what happens. It's a sobering reality. And as we continue this letter, we'll see how that just builds and builds and builds. And there's hope certainly at the far end, but not in the present time as they're hearing this. The message of Amos is not a happy one. It's a hard book to read. No one wants to dwell on punishment and judgment for any extended period of time. But it's important that we do that because the same God reigns over us as a God that reigned over them. And so just there as there was two things we needed to be reminded of in the beginning, there's two things we need to be remembering here at the end of this letter, this portion of Scripture. God still loves his people. God still loves his people. And we see this in Jesus. God's love is perfectly displayed in Christ. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus wept by the graveside. We see that when the crowds came towards him, he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he laments over the people of Israel. Oh, Israel, oh, Israel, how I desire to take you in. Like a mother, her hens, her chicks. And so we have this God that displays his love, but he also saves us. We also have been chosen. God loves his people so much that the lion became the lamb. He bears the wrath. He bears the punishment. This is what we read, right? For God so loved the world, he loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Isaiah 57:7. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. One more. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That is the love of God. I love you. I know the punishment that would await for you. So look, I'm going to take it on myself. I'm going to bear the wrath. The lion has become the lamb. Still loves us, but also God is still a holy God. We are able to obey him now by God's grace because we've been made new. The judgment to come has been taken upon himself. And now we are made to be a new creation. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. We who are not God's people have been made God's people. And as such, we are called to be holy. This is what we learned in our series in 1 Peter. Just as the Old Testament people, so too with the New Testament people. You're called to be holy because your God, our God, is holy. And we're able to proceed, do, act, behave in such a way because he has given us his aid. But we shouldn't waste this grace. Because our promises are greater, because the forgiveness is stronger, a new life has been given to us, we can't be complacent. Though we've been forgiven and made new, we shouldn't go on sinning and offending our God. This is to make grace cheap. Paul addresses this question in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Meaning, hey, God's forgiven our sins, past, present, future, so what if I just participate in this? And so what if I just think about this? That's what Paul's asking. Is that how we're to think? Because if God will forgive my sins, that just shows how gracious and merciful God is. So if I just sin more and more, God's grace just abounds more and more. And he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So if you've been changed by God, then you love the things that he loves and you hate the things that he hates. And even though he will forgive you, you don't purposely test him in that way. So yes, we strive on, knowing we're going to stumble, but he has covered us in his love and his holiness. Because this is what we read, and we'll close out with this last passage. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Oh, the God we serve is holy, but he loves us, cares for us, and has provided a way. May we honor him by striving to live in that holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come